Yesterday, as our nation celebrated 250 years of independence, there's just something more electrifying across this land about the idea of celebrating a quarter of a millennium as a nation. The war that established that independence was the American Revolutionary War. And there's many moments in that war that contributed to its winning, to the United States winning that war. Historians talk about some distinctive and historically significant marching orders during that Revolutionary War that caused the American troops to win the battle. But besides the big marching orders, besides the significant marching orders, history books also talk about lots of other instructions given by Army generals in how to carry out the American Revolutionary War day in and day out. Over 8 years-ish, there have been ordered and issued so many marching orders. As a matter of fact, there are over 200 books that survive from that era, from that war, filled with many details about the daily military life of that Revolutionary War. And those 200 plus books were filled with marching orders. Some were big, some were small. Some were aimed at the tactical commands for attack. Others were aimed at cultivating discipline and civil military governance so that those fighting the battle could be united in fighting together. Think about it, over 200 books. Listing details of marching orders and instructions that generals have given to their armies. They reveal how Washington's army used daily orders to maintain discipline and morale all the way to the end of the war. Friends, today we get to talk not about the marching orders that were given in the American Revolutionary War. I'm here to talk to you about the marching orders of another general that fought another battle, a much greater battle. And he fought that battle without an army. He fought it by himself. He fought it all on his own. And he gives marching orders not to win the battle. He gives marching orders after he has won the battle. And those marching orders are for all those who would align themselves to Christ so that his kingdom and the news of his victory may be spread this day. Today, I want to talk to you about Jesus' marching orders. And they are given to us at the end of the book of Luke. At the end, after Jesus has won the battle, would you open God's word to Luke chapter 24? We'll be reading from verse 44 to verse 49. If you're with us as a visitor this morning, we're so glad you're here. You may find this passage in our pew Bibles. You may find this passage on page number 1025. We encourage you to reopen God's word and read it along, because everything we will say today comes from this passage. Luke chapter 24, we'll be reading from verse 44 to 49. Here's God's word for us this morning. Then he, referring to Jesus, then he said to them, "These are my words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Amen. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Would you join me in prayer, asking God to bless the preaching of the word and our hearts this morning as we hear it? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to hear your word, to understand it. Would you help me to proclaim it in a way that Christ would be exalted in this very moment? Father, we submit ourselves to you, and we pray that you would fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. What are Jesus's marching orders in this text? In this passage, the resurrected Jesus entrusts us with a message that must be proclaimed. That is his marching order, to entrust us with a message that must be proclaimed. The resurrected Jesus entrusts you and I with a message that must be proclaimed. But what is this message? What must we understand about this message? This is his order to his disciples, to his followers. What do we learn from this passage about the message we are entrusted to take, to proclaim? Six things about this marching order. Six facets, six truths about what we are called to proclaim. Number one, the message is a fulfillment of God's plan. The message that Jesus is entrusting us to proclaim as his marching order for us is a fulfillment of God's plan. Look at verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I've spoken to you while I was still with you." Now, just as a refresher for those of us who have been distracted by the week that had just passed, we have worked last week through the moment when Jesus appeared to the disciples on the resurrection day in the evening. He had appeared in their midst. He showed to them his hands and his feet. And he said, "Look, touch me. It is I myself. Give me something to eat." He was trying to prove to them that he was truly human, even after rising from the dead. And after he gave these physical proofs, proving that he truly was raised from the dead, Jesus is now turning the attention of his disciples. And as he's around them, as they are around him, he's turning their attention to his words, away from his feet, away from his hands. He says, "Do you remember what I told you?" And what is it that Jesus had told them? What is it? Because he's taught a lot of things prior to his crucifixion. What is it that Jesus wants them to remember? He says in verse 44 that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus was claiming that the major three sections of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, all three have passages in them that point to Jesus, and each of those things written pointing to Jesus had to be fulfilled. Not one of the things written about Jesus in the Old Testament, not one was left unaccomplished. Jesus said, "Everything must be fulfilled." Remember how the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, when they were talking to this incognito Jesus, they did not recognize him, and they were sharing with him about their hearts, that they had hopes that Jesus would redeem Israel. But their hopes had been dashed when they saw that Jesus had been crucified. And Jesus gave these two disciples, even though he was still unrecognized by them, he gave them pointers to go back to the Old Testament predictions about his suffering, about his death and the resurrection, that they were all necessary. And now Jesus is bringing that same lesson that he gave the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. He wants to make sure that all the rest of the disciples get the same lesson, that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer. Far from the promise of God being dashed, far from their hopes being dashed, in the death of Jesus, they were actually fulfilled. Friends, this is a message we're called to proclaim. God's plan for his redemption had to be through a suffering servant. God planned for his redemption to be through a king who suffers deeply, as the Psalms often point us to. And that he would actually suffer, this king would suffer so deeply to the point of being pierced and crucified and killed, as Psalm 22 anticipates. God planned for this redemption to be visible through raising this king from the dead and not letting his body to see corruption in the tomb. Well, friends, Jesus had told his disciples that all these things will happen to him in Jerusalem. But their minds had not registered when Jesus told them that all these things must happen to him in Jerusalem. So here is Jesus again, and he's reminding them on the day of the resurrection, and he says, remember my words. Remember how I've told you that these things must happen. That everything written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And which promises exactly had to be fulfilled? Look at verse 46, when Jesus explicitly quotes or brings up a summary of some of those promises. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Oh, friends, the suffering and death of Jesus had been a big and unexpected surprise to the disciples, but not to God. To God, it has been God's plan all along. So friends, if God worked through Jesus' sacrifice to fulfill his plan of redemption, oh friends, how precious we should consider and look at this precious as this plan of redemption. How precious is this message that God is now entrusting to us as Jesus' marching orders, to think that this message is the fulfillment of God's plan. This was God's plan. It was not an accident. It was not a surprise. It was his plan. And now Jesus said, it's been fulfilled. But even though Jesus told them that God's promises about Jesus had been fulfilled, that doesn't mean that they understood it. So in the next part, what Jesus does to these disciples on the night of that resurrection day, the second thing we learn about the message that's been entrusted to us, the second part about this marching order that we are to take and to proclaim, is that the message is rooted in understanding the Scriptures. The message is rooted in understanding the Scriptures. It's not only a fulfillment of God's plans, but notice what Jesus does. He does something wonderful that night. After he had proven to them that he himself has risen. And remember, all this is happening after he just gave them physical proof that he has risen from the dead. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. It's amazing to think about that Jesus acted upon their minds so that they may understand the Scriptures. Sometimes secular people mock Christianity by saying that you have to check your brains at the door when you come to church. Have you heard that? Some variation of that? that you're a Christian. How can you do that? I mean, it's just, you have to shut your mind. And here Jesus is doing the exact opposite. He's opening their minds. And he wants them to understand. This is not just some mystical grab on to something you don't understand. Jesus is opening their minds so that they may see God's rationale. I remember that in the previous text, when Jesus first appeared in their midst, and he gave him proofs of his physical resurrection, Luke told us that they were filled with joy. So much joy that it even became a speed bump to their believing. Like their feelings of joy actually became an obstacle to them believing. They continued to disbelieve for joy. Remember that? Here, Jesus is applying medicine to their disbelieving hearts. And here Jesus is supplementing to their joy understanding. He wants them to add to their response of joy a growing understanding of what? Of the scriptures. Oh, friends, it's not enough simply to be filled with joy. Jesus wants them to be filled with understanding, particularly understanding the scriptures about Jesus. Oh, friend, the message about Jesus, the message that he entrusts us to proclaim, requires us to understand the scriptures. One thing you can do to prepare yourself in taking on the marching orders of Jesus and carrying them out is give yourself, prioritize understanding scripture, growing in understanding the scriptures. Friends, that's why in our church, that's why we preach expositionally, to explain the scriptures as God intended them to be communicated, to make sure that the main point of each passage is the main point of each message. That's why we offer opportunities for Bible studies, Sunday school classes, midweek men's groups or women's groups, because we want everyone who comes to our gatherings and gathers with us for worship to have opportunities to understand the scriptures, to grow in that understanding, because joy without understanding is insufficient. You can have joy and still disbelieve. And Jesus wants them to grow in understanding. Now, friends, think about it this way. If on the day of the resurrection, when they were sitting with Jesus face to face, if Jesus took time to open the minds of the disciples to help them understand the scriptures, what does that say about the value that Jesus placed on the understanding of the scriptures? If Jesus, on the day when he appears as a resurrected Messiah, wants to have a Bible study with them, and it's late night, if Jesus on Sunday night wants to have a Bible study with them because he wants to make sure they understand the scriptures, what does that say about the value Jesus puts on you and I growing in understanding the scriptures? Oh, dear Christian, have you plateaued in your hunger to grow in understanding the scriptures? But remember here in this moment, Luke tells us that actually the disciples needed the help of Jesus to open their minds. This understanding of the scriptures was not something they could do in their own human strength. Friends, this is a great prayer that you and I can and should pray whenever we open the Bibles to read it. Ask the Lord for help to open your mind so that you may see the wonderful things in his law. Ask the Lord through the Spirit to do the same thing that Jesus did to the disciples on that first day of the resurrection, to open your mind. Oh, friends, Christianity does not want you to have a closed mind. Christianity wants you to have an open mind to understand the scriptures. But don't you dare depend on yourself and your own abilities to get this. You need the help of God. You need the Lord's help, so ask for it. That's why it's helpful when you pray, and I know many of you pray, for the preaching of God's word. You pray for me as I prepare for sermons. You pray for me as I prepare, as I deliver the sermons. Can I ask you to add something else to that prayer? When you pray for the preaching of God's word, when you pray for the preacher who brings the message, would you also pray for the hearts of those who hear? That God would open the minds. Well, friends, we need to understand the scriptures. If we're going to take Jesus' marching orders and carry them on, we need not only to understand that they're the fulfillment of God's plan, but we must understand and grow in understanding the scriptures. But notice what is the message that we must proclaim? We've talked about the message, but what is the message? And this is what we get in point three. The message entrusted. The marching orders Jesus gives us to proclaim. That message is repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 47. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. How amazing that on the night of the resurrection, after Jesus had suffered, had been pierced, was killed, was put in the tomb, and has risen from the dead, Jesus is now telling you and me and telling his disciples, now go forth and spread this message. And the message is the forgiveness of sins in his name. Oh, friends, this is the greatest message that we can proclaim. This is the victory that the general of the army has obtained with his own blood. This is the greatest message that you and I can proclaim. That people's sins can be forgiven. That punishment for our rebellion against God has been canceled. On what basis? Oh, friends, not on the basis of good works. Not on the basis of our good track record. Not on the basis that we're not that bad. The basis on which forgiveness of sins is proclaimed is in his name. It is the forgiveness of sins which has been obtained through and by Jesus. Friends, this is what Jesus is now giving us. Now that he has suffered, died, and has risen from the grave, he's now granting forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of our sins is based on Jesus' perfect life that we were supposed to live, but we couldn't. The forgiveness of sins is based on Jesus' death, a death that we deserved to die, but he did on our place. It is based on the resurrection of Jesus, which we could never achieve on our own, but he achieved it for our sake. Oh, friends, because Jesus did all these as a substitute for sinners who turn to him, now anyone who relies on Jesus may be granted the forgiveness of sin. So the general's marching orders to his troops is now go, proclaim this message of forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. Oh, friends, there is no forgiveness of sins outside of placing our reliance on Christ. Friends, realize that this reliance on Christ looks not only as an act of looking to Jesus, but it's also looking like an act of looking away from our sin. And that's why what's amazing in this passage is that we do not see the word faith. I wonder if you notice in this message, the word faith does not show up. Did you notice that? It's not because the concept is missing. The concept is present when it says, proclaim forgiveness of sins in his name. And yet, notice what goes with this message. Not only that forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed. The message of forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus calls people to repentance, to turn away. When we tell people about Jesus, we must tell them not only about what Jesus has done, but also what he calls us to do in response. Well, friends, when we ask people who desire to become members of our church, we ask them in the membership interview to tell us what is the gospel. It's one of the standard questions we ask every candidate for membership in our church. And there's typically two things that are left out consistently by people who give us a summary of the gospel. Can you help me with the first one? Do you know which one the first one is? I've told you this happens a lot, so you know this is there. What is typically the one truth that people leave out when they share the gospel? The resurrection. They forget to mention that the Jesus who had been crucified had actually been raised from the dead. So sometimes we'll just have a follow-up. So thank you for telling us that Jesus died for our sins. Did he stay dead? Oh, no. That's the first thing they leave out. You know what the second thing they leave out, even more than the resurrection? The response, and particularly the call to repentance. So think about it. Jesus is marching orders to his followers is to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name. And yet so many Christians leave out the first word of Jesus' marching orders. If we preach the gospel without telling people what this gospel calls them to do in response, this good news is only good for them to damn them on the day of judgment. If we do not make it clear to them that this good news is only good for them if they respond, and what that response looks like is not merely believing Jesus, it's reliance on Christ, turning to Christ, believing that what he did was for us, but part of that turning to Jesus is turning away from sin. Oh, how often I remember hearing the testimony of one of the members that used to be a part of this church, and when they came to our church and we told them about the gospel, she said, I've heard that I have to put my faith in Jesus, but nobody told me about the message of repentance. Nobody told me that I must repent. So she was surprised when in our gospel conversation with this gal, we called her to repentance. Friends, what does that say about the state of our evangelism? What does that say about the faithfulness of what we have been called to proclaim if we leave out of the gospel message the need for people to respond? So I want to plead with you. When you preach the gospel, when you tell people about Jesus, please make it clear to them that they must repent, that they must turn away from their sin, that they must embrace Jesus by faith, but not only embrace it in a one-time decision, but it's also a call to reorient their lives away from their sinful, selfish, self-centered ways, and their lives to be reoriented and attached to Jesus. Now, if you want a short, super helpful summary of how repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, and that you cannot have one without the other, let me recommend to you a short book that we use here quite a bit. It's called Conversion by Michael Lawrence. Almost everybody who gets baptized in our church has lately been reading this book, but particularly chapter 3 of that book by Michael Lawrence on conversion speaks so helpfully about the response to the gospel, both repentance and faith. It's an excellent summary. I want to commend it to you. But I also want to clarify to you, our repentance is not the basis on what we are forgiven from our sins. We are not forgiven of sins in the name of our repentance. We are forgiven of our sins in the name of Jesus. He is the grounds on which we can have the forgiveness of sins. But the grounds to have this forgiveness of sins in Jesus calls us to respond by repentance. So make it clear that people must repent and explain to them that genuine repentance does not mean simply being sorry for your sin. It actually means turning your life around from following your own self-made, self-devised plans and values to following Jesus. Make it a point to let people know that unless they respond with repentance and faith, this good news is not good for them. And please don't be afraid of plainly asking people. I want to call on you. I want to ask you. I want to encourage you. Repent of your sins and follow Jesus. Because those who do not repent of their sins will not be forgiven of their sins. So a lot of it is at stake. This message is a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But a fourth facet of this message is that this message must be proclaimed to all nations. Now, you and I may not think much about this phrase, to all nations. But this was a shocking statement for the disciples, especially for the zealous Jewish nationalists. Do you remember on the way to Emmaus what the two disciples expected Jesus to do for them? Just glance with me at verse 21. What was their hope? What would Jesus do? They said to him, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And their hopes had been dashed when Jesus was crucified. But now Jesus is correcting their expectations. He came to offer forgiveness of sins not only to Israel, but to all the nations. Luke shows us that the redemption God promised Israel was never meant to be for Israel alone. It was no longer to be limited to ethnic boundaries. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, but those promises were never meant to be reserved only for ethnic Israel. So in giving the marching orders for this message to be proclaimed to all nations, we actually see a fulfillment of what God promised in the Old Testament back to Abraham. Remember what God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And the beginning of Luke's gospel, we get a little hint of that in ways that we most likely just looked over and did not realize. But at the beginning of Luke's gospel, remember the words of Simeon in the temple? You don't remember. That was a rhetorical question. But let me remind you what Simeon said about Jesus when he saw him in the temple. He said, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. From the beginning of this gospel, Luke has been giving us a clue. This redemption is not only for Israel and the people, the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. All they're waiting for is God to redeem Israel. And here they are. They're missing it again. Oh, friends, Jesus wants us to make sure that his followers take this message to all the nations, because the forgiveness of sins would now be available to all nations. That's why as a church we support gospel proclamation not only in our country, but overseas as well. We want the message of God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ, the message of repentance for this forgiveness, to be heard throughout all the nations. Friends, you don't have to go overseas to accomplish this command. Some people God may call to go to the nations. There's some in our own midst who you know about. I pray that there's some in our own midst that you do not yet know about, because God might make clear that he would call others in our midst to go to the nations. But friends, even aside from that specific application, do you know that you can speak the gospel to all nations here in our city? Let me give you an example. I'm going to pick on Gloria Morales. She's working with Bridges International. International students from all the nations of the world are coming to our UT campus for various degrees. There's ways we can come alongside what Gloria is doing, for example. Find ways to reach out to international students who come for a season of their lives here in our city, so that we may show the love of Christ and proclaim to them this message that our King has given us as marching orders. Consider to take interest in reaching out to international students who study on the UT campus. You can do this work even right here in our city. So get to talk to Gloria. I have not told her I would do this, so Gloria, I'm sorry. But get to talk to her and ask her for ways in which you can actually come alongside the efforts that she and others are doing through Bridges. And there's a host of other ways, but that's just one practical example that you may have this on your radar. How can I take the marching orders of Jesus to take this message of forgiveness of sins to all the nations? But there's one last thing about this proclamation. It says it must start from Jerusalem. Not only are we supposed to take it to all the nations, but we're supposed to start in Jerusalem. At least the disciples of Jesus were supposed to start this in Jerusalem. Why? Why does that matter? Now think about it. What had just taken place in Jerusalem? What had just happened in Jerusalem? What had just happened to Jesus 3 days earlier in Jerusalem? Think about it. Jerusalem had been the city that had rejected Jesus. Jerusalem had been the city that caused Jesus so much pain and public humiliation. Jerusalem was a city where Jesus was crucified. Jerusalem is a city that killed the very and only begotten Son of God. Jerusalem had been the city that had killed the prophets that God had sent in the Old Testament. And yet, with all that rebellion, with all that suffering that Jerusalem has caused Jesus, he's saying, listen, when you go out and take this message to all the nations, you better start in Jerusalem. The very place that had rebelled in the most conspicuous, powerful way against God. From that place, this message of redemption must start to be proclaimed. Oh, friends, what this means is that Christ will not hold our sins against us if we turn to him in repentance. The fact that Jesus wants a message of forgiveness to be proclaimed, starting from Jerusalem, shows us that no matter how deep our rebellion has been against God, Jesus is extending the invitation for forgiveness to those who have deeply rebelled against their Maker. So friend, if you think you have gone too far from God, or that your rebellion against Christ has gone too deep or too long, let this little phrase encourage you. If Jesus offered the message of forgiveness of sins in his name to be proclaimed beginning from Jerusalem, the city of his crucifixion, know that Christ wants you to hear the message of repentance so that you too may be forgiven if you respond to him. And the message of forgiveness is not only to be proclaimed to all the nations from Jerusalem, but it is verified by eyewitnesses. And this is the fifth point about the message that the general is giving marching orders about. Jesus says in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. The focus of witness here is unique to that first generation in a very particular way. Jesus is enlisting his 11 and others who were with him around that time to be witnesses in a way that you and I can't. They were supposed to be eyewitnesses of these things. They were supposed to be the ones who could then declare to others, we have seen these things, they are true. Some months ago, Ethan gave me two pictures. They're in my office. You're welcome to come to the office and look at them. One in particular shows Ethan and I in cowboy attire with a hat. It looks like we are in a cowboy western movie set. It just looks amazing. It looks so real. There's only one problem with that picture. We were never there. It was created by AI. It looks so real that if you came to my office to look at it, like, you'd be amazed. Wow, finally we get Samuel to look like a cowboy. Well, that's thanks to Ethan. But it's not real. Friends, in the world of AI, we now start to see reality created as if it looks real. And we have computers that promote and can create artificial reality. And we need to go back to the question, but is that real? And Jesus is telling his disciples, you are witnesses, in the sense of like you are eyewitnesses of these things, so that you can testify. This is not an artificial gospel. This is not an artificial promise. As good as it looks, it's not created by AI or by human wisdom or by human ingenuity or just a great story. No, Jesus wants his disciples to say, go and tell the world it's true, it's real, we were there. So this call for the message to be a message that is with witnesses is to show the veracity that the message is verified by eyewitnesses. Oh, friends, you and I cannot be witnesses in that sense as the first generation of people were. All we can do now is to rely on their eyewitness accounts, to rely that they are people who have seen and testified to these things that have happened, so that we believe that what God promised in the Old Testament, what Jesus accomplished on the cross and in the grave and coming out of the tomb, what Jesus told the disciples and what they proclaimed is truly true. Friends, don't buy the lie that these events are just a story or fiction. Jesus is providing evidence that it is true. But lastly, in the final part about this message, that the general is commissioning, he's deploying his army to go out and do. Oh, friends, the last part of the message is that the messengers will be divinely empowered. Look at verse 49. Jesus said, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Now think about it for a moment. Here's what's so powerful about this promise. The people he is speaking, the people he is commissioning and giving marching orders, are eyewitnesses now. They've experienced Jesus for real. They've seen it all. They've heard his command, you are witnesses. And even that personal experience is not enough. for them to go. They need to be clothed with God's power to be able to get this commission done. Jesus knows that even with all the personal and physical experiences they have had with him for 3 years, and even on that day of the resurrection, Jesus knows that they will need divine help to do this task. Friends, if the people who had been with Jesus physically and who had seen it all physically needed the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to carry out the task that Jesus gave them to do, how much more do we need that as well? So Jesus commands them to stay in the city until they receive his empowerment from on high. Friends, today we are not eyewitnesses of Jesus' death and resurrection. We're called to be witnesses to the message about Jesus as we have heard it, as we have experienced it in our lives. And we must testify the truth about the Master. I love J.C. Ryle. He says, our testimony, our witnessing, it looks different than the witness of the first generation of the eyewitnesses. He says, we must testify to the truth of our Master's gospel, the graciousness of our Master's heart, the happiness of our Master's service, the excellence of our Master's rules of life, and the enormous danger and wickedness of the ways of the world. We must testify to all this. Friends, the challenge for us is to remember that as we are witnesses of the message that Jesus has entrusted to us, the challenge for us is not to rely on our own strength, but to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, this is great encouragement to know that the witness that we are called to have in a different way than the first generation, the witness we are called to have for Jesus, the Lord provides us with strength by the Spirit. What this means for you and I is, friend, call out to the Lord to empower you. When you feel like you can't, when fears assail you, when you know your limitations, don't just give up on being a witness. Ask for the Lord to enable you, to empower you, to do what it feels like you can't. Just pray. Ask the Lord for that. That's what we do on Sunday nights when we pray for evangelistic opportunities. That God would, sometimes we don't have evangelistic opportunities. We just pray, Lord, would you give us evangelistic opportunities? Make us ready for that. Well, friends, I love how one Puritan author put it beautifully. When we wait before you, you inspire us with power that is not our own. May that be our prayer as well. Father, fill us with your Spirit freshly so that we may have the enablement of the power that comes from on high. Friends, these are the marching orders from Jesus. The resurrected Jesus, the general, the captain of the army who has won the battle, he's not giving marching orders for us to win the battle. He is giving us marching orders after he has won the battle for us. And now, our task is to proclaim the victory that Jesus has accomplished and to proclaim the message, and the message is repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name. The message is a fulfillment of God's plans. It's based upon understanding the scriptures. It's repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's for all the nations to hear it. It's verified by eyewitnesses, and we are to be divinely empowered to get this work done. These are the marching orders of the resurrected Jesus. May the Lord help us. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we praise you that Christ our King has conquered and defeated our greatest enemy. We praise you that he has come to give us and grant us forgiveness of sins. Father, if there's someone here this morning who does not yet have the peace that their sins are forgiven in the name of Jesus, would you grant them that forgiveness? Would you open their eyes so they may repent of their sins and trust in Christ? We pray that you would do that even now. We also pray that you would do that in our lives in the days and weeks to come. Whether that life of and work of repentance is a first response of responding to Jesus, or it's the ongoing life of repentance. Father, we pray that we would be the people who would take on this message to the ends of the earth, to all nations. And Father, that we would help us do that even to our neighbors, even the people that we encounter in our day-to-day interactions. Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we may be empowered to do this work. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.